Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We are going to be studying the last 11 verses of this chapter. These 11 verses are so powerful and so poignant because they're all Jesus' words, and the words of Jesus, he gets right down to what it's really all about. No more playing games. No just kind of beating around the bush. He wants to tell us as it really is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we ask, Father, that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, we're beginning a new adventure into this new year. Lord, these people in this chapter that Jesus is addressing were on the verge of a whole new adventure. The year would never be the same. It would be a year of the greatest challenge, the greatest change. The climactic events of all of human history were right there upon them. And Lord, this year, 2010, can be the same for us. And yet they didn't know it. Just days away and their lives were changing. Their lives would be altered forever. Yet they didn't know. And Lord, I am humbled because just days from now, our lives too could be altered forever. And yet we're sitting here thinking, this is just another church service. Lord, help us to hear your words, to hear them very prophetically and powerfully to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, Jesus addresses the seven churches, and he has a message for each one of them. He talks to them about things that are going to confront them that he wants to see changed. He also encourages and admonishes some of the good things that are going on in the churches. And so he is speaking very personally to each one of these churches in these letters. And all seven churches have one thing particularly in common. All of them are surprised that he's writing to them. I wonder, what if Jesus were to write us a letter this morning? What if he were to send a letter to me somehow, and I were to get up and read his letter to us as a church body? The very words of Jesus. What would he want to address in our lives? What would he encourage, and what would he admonish? What would he say to us? Would he be pleased with us? Now, one of the churches in those seven churches that got letters from Jesus was the church of Laodicea. And the church at Laodicea, probably as no other church, describes the church that we see in America today, the lukewarm church. Laodicea actually is an interesting word. The name of the city, Laodicea, it means rule of the people, or the people judge. Rule of the people, or the people judge. How telling. Isn't that the way American Christianity kind of runs itself? Everybody kind of just does what they want to do, believes what they want to believe. What a description of American people and Christianity. Rule of the people. USA Today, just a recent article, December 10th, 2009. More U.S. Christians mix in Eastern and New Age beliefs. Elements of Eastern faiths and New Age thinking have been widely adopted by 65% of the U.S. adults, including many who call themselves Protestants and Catholics, according to a survey by Pew Forum in Religion and Public Life released Wednesday. Pew says this, two in three adults believe in or cite an experience with at least one supernatural phenomena, including 26% say that they find spiritual energy in physical things. Watch out, your chair may be alive. They believe this. This is one quarter of the population. 25% believe in astrology. 24% say that people can be reborn into this world again and again. This is America. I'm not talking about India, some faraway place. This is America, reincarnation. 23% say that yoga is a spiritual practice, not just a form of physical exercise, but a spiritual practice. I'd say we have kind of a free-for-all of Christian beliefs in the church in America today. We're a people that are not ruled by God's word. We are a people that rule our own lives and our own beliefs. And we're determined to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And so therefore we've adopted all sorts of vain philosophies. Now last week in our message, I had the Vision Sunday message last week, and I challenged each of us to really determine before the Lord, are we really saved? Are we one of God's children? Are we a child of God? And that is something we need to personally do. Just get before God and really know, are we His child? That's important, of utmost importance. But today, we're faced with a new question. Jesus is talking about something else. He's talking about discipleship. Am I a disciple of Christ? Am I a disciple of Christ? Dr. McGee has this to say about the verses that we'll be studying today. He says this, a person can be saved by accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, but a person will never follow and serve Him until he is willing to make a sacrifice. That is what this passage is teaching. There is a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. Unfortunately, not all believers are disciples. And so we must ask ourselves today, each one of us, we're confronted with this question. Am I a believer only, or am I also a disciple of Christ? Jesus talked about this in many different ways. He addressed people with this very question. And think about it. The parable of the soils, you know, the four soils and the seed that's sown in the different four soils. And he sowed seed into the good soil. And it produced what? 30, 60, and 100 fold. Well, let me ask you, what type of Christian do you want to be? Do you want to be a 30-fold Christian? A 60-fold Christian or a 100-fold Christian? And that's really the question that's confronting us in the text today is, am I someone that is sold out for Jesus? Am I truly a disciple of Him? Or am I just a believer and am I just satisfied with a couple of little grains of wheat on the stalk of my life, so to speak? Or do I want to be fully fruitful for Him? Now, salvation is open to all by faith in Christ. It's a free gift of God. That's not what we're talking about. Discipleship, on the other hand, is for believers who are saved, but who are willing to pay the price to follow Christ, to be a disciple. And a disciple literally means to be a learner, one who attaches himself to a teacher, an apprentice, if you will. And it's used 264 times in the gospel accounts. Jesus talks about the disciples. Now think about it. If you lived during Jesus' time, who would you want to be? One of the crowds that kind of followed Him and just kind of came and went? Or a disciple that attached themselves to Him, that apprenticed themselves under Him, that learned of Him? And that's what we're talking about. What level of commitment do we want to make toward Jesus Christ? And that's what he's confronting us with in this text today. In verse 25, it begins, now great multitudes went with him. Now let's kind of back up a little bit and refresh because we've been out of this text for a few weeks because of the Christmas holiday. Remember, when we were in, we began this chapter and we were in the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus was there with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and great multitudes were already gathering, and he was talking to them. Remember, he healed the man with dropsy. Okay, and then he started to confront them about hypocrisy in their lives. And he started to talk about humility and salvation. And at this time, these multitudes, understand this, these multitudes had left their homes. They left their jobs to follow Jesus. They didn't just spring up in the city that they were in. They left their cities. They left their place of residence. And the jobs that they held there, some of them left their families, to gather in this great multitude that was following Jesus where? To Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. In just a few days, he's going to be crucified. It's not long until the cross. And Jesus knows that. These people don't know that. The multitudes don't know what to expect in Jerusalem. They have one idea, but Jesus certainly has another agenda, doesn't he? Now, he is following the agenda of the Father. Jesus has an appointment in Jerusalem that has been arranged by God the Father personally for him. And our key point here is that we each have a Jerusalem which has been appointed for us to do the will of God. Just as Jesus had a Jerusalem ahead of him that was appointed by the will of the Father to do the Father's will, to submit to God's will and do it, you and I have a Jerusalem that God has destined for us. He has plans and purposes for us. Like Tom shared about with the new year coming up, here we are, 2010. God has plans. He has purposes for you and for me in this year. He has a determined will and path for us. Are we willing to follow it? Are we willing to go that route? Now, Jesus must do what the Father has set out for him to do, and it is going to cost him something, isn't it? It's going to be costly. It's not going to be easy, but we do know something. There's joy in the obedience, right? And it's the same thing for you and I. God has things for us to do. He has plans and purposes for us, and sometimes it's costly, isn't it? It's not easy. Can I get an amen from anybody? Sure. But there's joy in the obedience. There's joy in the obedience. But it's not easy. Now, the crowds thought that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem to set up an earthly kingdom. They thought that he was headed to destroy the dominance of Rome. And they were gathering around him because they knew that this was the Messiah of God. And he was going to liberate their country once and for all from Roman rule. Jesus knew differently. Jesus understood that when he got to Jerusalem, he wasn't going to get a crown of gold put on his head. He was going to have a crown of thorns. He knew that when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to face beating. He was going to face false imprisonment, and he was going to face scourging and even death by crucifixion. That's what he knew was going to come. So Jesus is now looking at this multitude, great multitude that's following him. And he's saying, you don't have what it takes. You need to really find out. You need to count the cost. You need to determine whether you really want to follow me or not. Because it's going to cost you something to follow Jesus Christ. And so he looks at the crowds and he kind of thins them out. You know, this is something God has done all the time. It's funny because church growth movements are very popular in American Christianity. Actually, they've spread out through all the world, this church growth movement. And we certainly want to see souls saved, don't we? But God seems to be in a subtraction. He's always dividing and subtracting. And man always wants to multiply and add. When Gideon had the 32,000 soldiers, God said, that's too many. Finally, he whittles it down to 300 men. He said, that's right. They're committed. They'll go all the way. They're willing to do what needs to be done. And it's the same thing with Jesus. And so here we are in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, this is his introduction to his sermon, by the way. He says, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Did you notice the words, he cannot be my disciple? He repeats that three times in this text that we're going to study today. In just these 11 verses, three times he says, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. And I want to address four things in our text that describe to us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, because that's what we're really talking about this morning. What does it mean to give our life more fully to Christ? What does it mean to really follow after him, to attach ourselves to him, to apprentice under his yoke as our rabbi? What does that mean to be a disciple? So we're going to look at four qualities of discipleship. The first disciple quality is you must love Christ supremely. You must love Christ supremely. Now, when he says this, you must hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brother or sister more than me, right away, we look at that. In fact, I had one gentleman, he's in his 70s, after the first service come to me and said, I have been puzzled over that verse my whole Christian life. I have not understood that. I'm so glad you explained that. When he says, look, you have to hate all these, what does that mean? What it means, if you actually look at the definition of the word, it means to love less. To love less. It's kind of a secondary form of the word hate that we use, and it literally means to love less. And so Jesus, what he's saying is, you have to love all these other things less than me, even your own life. So he says, I want to be number one, and everything else has to be way, not just close second, way down here second. Love them so much less that would almost seem as if you hate them in comparison to your passionate love for me. You must love me supremely. So our loyalty to Christ must be before everything else, even before our own selves. Yes. That's the demand of discipleship. And he continues in verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, once again, cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Now, I want to talk to you about what a cross isn't, because there's a lot of false conceptions about what a cross is. A lot of people go around saying, well, it's just my cross. I'm just bearing this cross for Jesus. Let's talk about what a cross isn't. A cross is not putting up with your boss who is continually yelling at you and cursing at you and makes life miserable for you. That's not your cross to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about there. Your cross is not the fact that you live right next door to a neighbor that has dogs that keep you up all night long. That's not your cross to bear. Your cross is not an illness that you suffer year after year after year, as terrible and tragic as that is. That's not a cross that Jesus gives you. Your cross is not financial struggles that you are going through right now or have gone through, and you say, that just seems to be my cross to bear. No, that's not your cross. Jesus didn't give you that cross. And your cross is not having trouble losing weight, okay? I know sometimes our bellies look like Mount Calvary when we're laying down, but that's not your cross from Jesus, okay? And there's many others we could talk about, crosses that we seem to have. But those are not crosses that Jesus is talking about. That's not the cross that he's talking about. How do I know that? Because he's talking to followers. He's talking to those that are following him, and this is a cross he gives to his followers. And guess what? Non-Christians have all these same things that I just told you about. They have noisy neighbors. They have lousy bosses. They have difficulties with illnesses. They have financial difficulties. And they even have trouble losing weight, just like all of us. What's the difference? Those are not crosses from Jesus. What is the cross that Jesus is describing? It's the same cross that he picked up. Okay, it's his same cross. His cross was then the cross that Jesus gives to you and me is one that causes me to die to self. Oh, that I have to be crucified to self so that others may come to salvation through Christ by the crucifixion of my self-life and might be restored back to God. Because that's the cross that Jesus picked up. He picked up a cross that led to the salvation of you and I. And the cross that he gives to us is a denial of self, that we have to crucify our own self, our own plans, our own pursuits, and surrender them to his so that others might come to know Christ as Savior and have eternal life. That's the cross he's talking about. Now, we know that the Romans forced the captives to carry their cross throughout the city, through the major routes of the city, so that everyone could see that these criminals were being led to death by the Romans. And as they did, it was a declaration of their guilt, that they indeed were guilty of a crime because they had to carry that cross to their execution point. It was also an example of the fact that these people were under submission to the will of Rome, because they would do what Rome told them to do. Well, it's the same thing with the cross of Christ. It's the same thing that Christ gives us a cross. And we declare to the world as we are carrying that cross, I am guilty before God of sin. I deserve death. God has declared me guilty, and I agree with that guilt. I take the cross upon me, and I carry it. And we also declare before all the world, I take the cross upon me, and I submit to the will of a greater authority, a more powerful authority, the authority of the one that has called me to carry this cross, that his name is Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? That's what it means to carry the cross. That's the cross that Jesus has given to us. So the cross he offers to us is one that we take up, and when we have this cross, we are now carrying a public display of submission and surrender to Jesus Christ. Disciple quality number two, you must surrender to Christ fully. You must surrender to Christ fully. So carrying the cross meant to identify with Christ in his shame and his suffering and his death, and it meant that you are willing to surrender to do the will of God, just as Christ was willing to. That means to live as he directs. That means surrendering your plans to make them his plans, to surrender your goals to make them his goals. What are your goals this next year? Are they his goals? What are your plans this next year? Are they his plans? That's what it means to surrender to him. Now think of what kind of a difference and what kind of an influence Christians would have that live like that. What a difference we'd make in this world. In fact, John Chrysostom, a fourth century church father. It sounds like it's 21st century, this quote, but this is way back in the fourth century, okay? He said this, if Christians lived the life that is expected of them, unbelief would disappear. Wow, fourth century. He already got it figured out. And Jesus goes on in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. Sit down and count the cost. Do you have enough to finish it? Disciple quality number three. You must count the cost. It's simple enough. You must count the cost. It's not enough to simply respond to an emotional appeal at the end of a service. In fact, that's why I'm not going to have a call to the altar at the end of this service, because it's not enough. You need to count the cost. You need to make a firm commitment within your heart that when you leave the environment of the emotion, that you're still going to follow Jesus. You're going to still follow Jesus. That's what it means. And it will cost you something to follow Christ. It's going to cost you something to follow Christ. And counting the cost requires that we take the time to think it through, that we really make plans to follow him. That's what it means to count the cost. And some people think that somehow planning and counting the cost is really not a spiritual thing. It's not a Christian thing. You shouldn't do that. You should just kind of be led by the Spirit and just kind of go where he wants. If it feels good, kind of do it. No, but he says count the cost. And it's a determined requirement of discipleship. We must count the cost. We're told many places in the Bible to count the cost. We're told many places in the Bible to make plans. You are told to make plans, to have a vision, to have a plan. What we're told also is not to worry, not to have anxiety, not to be filled with fears. Because if our plans cause us to be filled with fears, or our plans cause us to be filled with heartbreak because those plans have not come to pass, well, then that's wrong, isn't it? But we're told to make plans and then surrender those plans to the will of the Lord. And that's what I love about Crown Ministry. If you're getting involved in Crown Ministry, you're going to see that it helps you to make a plan for your life. And how to fulfill that plan gives you steps and means on the way to fulfill that plan in the framework of what God requires of us through His Word. And so the key point here is wise and responsible stewardship requires good planning. Good planning. We need to be counting the cost. And then he goes on, lest after he has laid the foundation and he is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish it." Or what king going to war, to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great while way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. There it is again, a third time. So we must be willing to give up all that we have in order to follow Christ. G. Campbell Morgan has a very interesting viewpoint on these same verses we just read. He says, in his view, that the tower builder as well as the king don't represent the believer. And that's the way we read it. When we read it, we're looking at us as believers. He says they represent Jesus himself. And Jesus now, he is saying, I'm counting the cost to see whether I've got the right material to build my kingdom. He doesn't want half-baked bricks. He doesn't want half-hearted Christians. Has he got the right stuff to build an army to go against the enemy? Has he got the right material to build a kingdom? Because you and I are living stones, according to Peter. We're built up into a spiritual house. He's looking at the material. He's looking at the army and his soldiers, and he's saying, I'm counting the cost. Have you got what it takes to be part of my kingdom? Very interesting viewpoint. So we're confronted with these disciples, these characteristics of discipleships. Now, I want to remind you, most Christians are not willing to pay the price. That's just a fact. Look around. Look at the church in America. Most Christians are not willing to pay the price. But the question before each one of us today, am I willing to pay the price? Because I can't do anything about what they're willing to do or not do, and it really is none of my business. Am I willing to follow Christ? Are you willing to follow Christ? Are you willing to pay the price to follow Christ in this way? And you might be saying, well, wait a minute. This sounds kind of extreme. This is a little radical, Steve. You're right, it is. But you know what? As I looked at these verses and I pondered them in prayer this morning, I thought, he's not asking me to do anything he didn't do. He's not asking anything more of me. He counted the cost of my salvation. God the Father, God the Son got together. They counted the cost of what it's going to cost to save the world, to save you and I, to save all of humanity. They counted the cost. And guess what? They determined it was worth it. And they were willing to pay the price so that you and I could have eternal life. Think about that. Jesus was willing to pay the price. He counted the cost. Are we willing to pay the price, the same price? That's what he's asking us to do, the same that he did for us. He's saying, are you willing to do that? And now give your life back to me. And he goes on in verse 34, and he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Now you remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had already introduced this idea of his followers, his disciples, your salt. Now he's going to talk a little bit about the characteristics of salt and describe what that means for us a little bit more. You're the salt of the earth. Now, salt was a valuable commodity. It was a very valuable commodity. It was rare in this part of the world particularly, and often it was actually given as part of a soldier's salary. So part of their salary they get maybe in gold and silver and a chunk of salt, part of their salary. In fact, that saying that we have, he's not worth his salt, or is he worth his salt, that comes from that Roman practice back during this time period. So salt was very valuable in that period in this time of the world and of human history. For you and I, we don't really relate to this because we can go down to the grocery store and buy a whole thing of salt for a couple of bucks. It's cheap, isn't it? So we're going salt and it's valuable and all this other stuff. And it doesn't really relate to us. But this is very important as we understand it from the mindset of Jesus' audience. The words salt and salary are very similar. They're of the same family. And so we see that salt is a very unique and valuable substance in this world. This brings us to our fourth aspect of discipleship. The discipleship quality number four is you must be an influence for Christ. So the fourth thing about being a disciple of Christ is you must be an influence for Christ, because that's what salt does. Let's look at four aspects of salt itself. Now, there's a lot of aspects, but I took four. Salt, first, is a preservative. It's a preservative, and it preserved. They didn't have refrigerators. They needed salt to preserve things in that day. Secondly, salt is a purifying agent, isn't it? They even use sodium in order to cleanse wounds today. And so we see salt as a purifying agent. And third, salt adds flavor to everything. Everything. Just put a little more salt in, flavors it up. I know your doctor didn't tell you that, but it's true. And fourth, the salt makes you thirsty. You know, after you have a ham dinner, you're thirsty for the whole night, drinking all this water. So salt makes you thirsty. And so these are the aspects of salt. And so Jesus says, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this is another interesting thing, because in these days that Jesus is speaking this, these people got salt from the Dead Sea, the southwestern part of the Dead Sea. They had these marshes, and they would rake off the salt there, and they dry it out in the sun, and they get the salt. But for those of us that went to the Dead Sea, we got a little education on the Dead Sea. There's a whole host of minerals in the Dead Sea, and namely a lot of magnesium. And so the salt that they got was not 100% pure salt. It was impure salt, and it had other elements mixed with it. Those other elements over time would leach the saltiness out of the salt molecules. And so now these salt crystals were no longer salty, and everything was just bland. It tasted like pouring sand on your food. And so what is it good for? Nothing. It's good for nothing. You couldn't use it for seasoning because it was tasteless. You couldn't use it for manure because then if they put it into the soil, it would ruin the soil. It was good for nothing. Literally, it needed to be thrown out. It had no value at all. Saltless salt has no value. And saltless Christians don't have a lot of value to God either. That's the same with Christians. Now, in conclusion, I want to close with an adaptation that I've written from a part of a message by Pastor Steve Lawson. And I think this kind of capsulizes the heart of what Jesus is trying to tell us and exhort us in these verses. It will cost you everything. And you need to weigh in on the cost factor and count the cost of being a disciple for Jesus Christ. It will cost you popularity. It will cost you promotion at times. It will cost you an easy life. You will have to discipline yourself. You will have to buffet your body. You will have to say no to temptation. You will have to say no to the world. You will have to say no to the crowd. You have to be willing to stand alone for Jesus Christ. And you have to be willing to walk to the beat of a different drummer. You'll have to be willing to make your stand for Jesus. If you were the only one in the whole world that was going to stand, that you would stand for him. That's the cost factor. You have to be willing to suffer persecution for Christ. And let me tell you, it will come. And some may even give their life for Christ. Jesus said, you must hate your own father, mother, brother, sister, and even your own life, or you cannot be my disciple. You must take up your cross and follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possession. And so Jesus is saying that his kingdom is different than those of the world. And discipleship requires a giving up of all of our possessions. What is he saying? He's saying you must transfer the ownership of all that you have, all that you own, and to all that he is. You must transfer it all to him. What is he saying? He's saying your life is no longer your life. It is his life. Your time, it's no longer your time. It's his time. Your possessions, they're no longer your possessions. They're his possessions. Your future is no longer your future. It is his future. Your treasure, it's no longer your treasure. It's his treasure. You have transferred all that you have and all that you ever will have to all that he is. And what does it mean to be a disciple? These are the terms of discipleship. Are we a believer or a disciple? This is what discipleship is. It's coming to an end of yourself and completely and entirely trusting all that you are and all that you have to all that he is. That's discipleship. It's your eternal reward. And it's your only life that you will ever live. And it's the only eternity you will ever have. He also says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, with what shall it be seasoned? And the answer? Nothing. Nothing. Verse 35, and it is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is good to no one, not anyone. It's not good to God. It's not good to Jesus. It's not good to the kingdom. And it's not good to the lost of this world. And God has spoken to us, each one of us today in his Son. He's spoken to us. And God has brought everyone here today for a purpose. You're not here by happenstance. You're not here by chance. You're here because he has designed for you to be here today. It's not been an accident. He's calling out to you today. And what is he saying? He's saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will take you in and receive you to myself. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke, it is easy, and my burden is light. It's light. What happens? He promises the whole weight of sin will be lifted off of us, and you will have the yoke of Christ upon you. And get this, he gets into the yoke. He doesn't leave the yoke upon you alone. He gets into the yoke with us and pulls with you. But it requires commitment. He wants us to be fully committed to the yoke. Oh, how we ought to search our hearts. Have I come to the place of total commitment to Christ? And that's the question that's before us today. Have we come to the place? Have I yielded my life to the sovereign lordship of him who died on the cross for me? Am I a believer or am I a disciple? So he's not coming to play games. He's not coming to be docile. He's coming to dominate. He's coming as the King of Kings, and he's coming as the Lord of Lords. And he's coming on a white steed from heaven, and he's coming down to earth, and his garments are drenched with blood. They're the blood of his enemies. He is coming to dominate. He's coming to control, and he's coming to conquer, and he's coming to damn. But he also says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I won't cast you out. If you take a step of faith and you come to me, I will in no wise cast out. But he's telling us, if you come to me, don't play games. You must surrender fully to me. And they will cost you everything to be my disciple. Let's stand. Father, you are confronting each one of us with the question of our commitment to Christ. Lord, we must ask ourselves, am I a believer only or am I a disciple? Do I want to follow you? Do I want to step up to the challenge that you are placing before us? And it's no accident that you've placed us in this point of the text at this moment in time. As we stand on the threshold of a new year, Lord, you are challenging us to some things. Do I love Christ supremely? Do I love you more than anything else, even life itself, Lord? Am I willing to surrender my life fully to you or only partially? Have I counted the cost to follow you? And Lord, does my life influence others to want to follow Christ? Oh Lord, whatever it is that's hindering us, Lord, whatever it is that's causing us not to fully surrender to you, Lord, I ask that you would rip it out of our hearts, rip it out of our lives, Lord, that you would take it away from us, Lord, that we might be able to fully follow after Christ. We want to be his disciple. We want to be his apprentice. We want to attach ourselves to him and learn of him. Lord, this is the commitment we make today. Lord, we have decided we want to follow after Jesus. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.